top of the second hour of today's Road Warrior Radio broadcast. This Thursday already, May 10th, 2018. So we're dealing with the subject of the good Christian, or so to speak. And again, this is not to disparage anyone. This is just to point out deception, clever deception that has been created. Because really, when you think, but this is not to say that Christians are not supposed to be a light or an example. That is true. But as I've talked about in the lead up to today's broadcast, most people, well, again, Nestor Webster's words from World Revolution always come to mind. We always, you know, we listen to this network and this broadcast. As Nestor Webster wrote almost 100 years ago, it is difficult to write of these things calmly, for to deceive the people whose simple faith and lack of education prevent them seeing whether they're being led is as cowardly as to guide a blind man into a ditch. And when you have organizations that have been created, set up specifically to mislead, deceive, and destroy certain people, obviously, Nesta Webster's words come to mind, those of Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, you know, my people perish for lack of knowledge. We have historical precedent at this point, even, that should warn us. Again, Santayana's words and others come to mind. So it's a clever ruse. It's a clever deception to think that good Christians have not been good Christians, and therefore the subtle, implicit conclusion the mind draws from that, if it's not careful, is that we throw the baby out with the bathwater, but God shouldn't take the blame for man's mistakes. So, again, as I said, God always deserves, if there's anything good, God always deserves and should rightly receive the glory and honor for it. And so, continuing from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, and I love this passage. To me, this is the dream team. You know, let's remember this is, but this is, again, this is the point. God gets credit. God gets glory. Not man. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that, why? So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, capital H, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so the constant reminder is, wherever there is good, God deserves all the credit. And the counterpoint, of course, is the devil is always seeking to undermine that, to distract, divert, and obfuscate by whatever most effectual means, and primarily the power of suggestion, away from the central point, from that central point, that God deserves all the credit. So the obvious rhetorical question here is, in a society that has institutionally rejected God, time and time again, by the way, in contravention to its founding documents, no less, how can God be blamed and yet not receive any proper credit? That's ironic. That, to me, seems the most monumental and glaring hypocrisy of all, which, circling back, reminds me of Richie from Boston's point, or points in actually several of his videos. The moment we get distracted and drawn away from the focal point of God deserving all the credit, all the glory, all the honor for anything good, is the moment we risk we run the risk of our inflated egos getting the best of us. Enter that rampant narcissism on the ruinous course of Romans chapter 1. The moment we become inflated and begin to conceptualize the good Christian, we should be reminded of passages like James chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, Luke 17, and so on. We are just the unworthy servants who have done only that which we ought to have done, and we call it good. To conclude on that note, therefore, as far as I'm concerned, as John the Baptist put it in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And until then, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so as, you know, Paul put it, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness. Because again, that just kind of echoes the point from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, we get our thinking all twisted around. We're encouraged to, unfortunately. And there's more to say on that. Tomorrow, we'll probably just sort of finish this, and, you know, Mother's Day this weekend, so I'll save the CIA stuff for the beginning of next week. But I wanted to throw in the Walden excerpt because it's definitely relevant here. I'll give you a little excerpt. I wanted to give you a broader excerpt from Thoreau's Walden. But, you know, we see so many examples of this, you know, this self-righteousness and, you know, all it's all rooted in pride and selfishness. And, you know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity, vanity, striving after the wind. But a thousand hacking at the branches to one who is striking at the root. What was the context when Thoreau wrote those words? Backing up, he wrote, be sure that you give the poor the aid they most need. And this was sort of, this was part of the backdrop of the discussion, the good Christian discussion. How did we get to this state of ruination in America? So, be sure, Thoreau wrote, that you give the poor the aid they most need, though it be your example which leaves them far behind. If you give money, spend yourself with it, and do not merely abandon it to them. We make curious mistakes sometimes. Often the poor man is not so cold and hungry as he is dirty and ragged and gross. It is partly his taste and not merely his misfortune. If you give him money, he will perhaps buy more rags with it. I was wont to pity the clumsy Irish laborers who cut ice on the pond in such mean and ragged clothes, while I shivered in my more tidy and somewhat more fashionable garments, till one bitter cold day, one who had slipped into the water came to my house to warm him, and I saw him strip off 3 pairs of pants and 2 pairs of stockings ere he got down to the skin. Though they were dirty and ragged enough, it is true, and that he could afford to refuse the extra garments which I offered him. He had so many intra ones. This ducking was the very thing he needed. Then I began to pity myself, and I saw that it would be a greater charity to bestow on me a flannel shirt than a whole slop shop on him. There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the root. And it may be that he who bestows the largest amount of time and money on the needy is doing the most by his mode of life to produce that misery which he strives in vain to relieve. It is the pious slave breeder devoting the proceeds of every 10th slave to buy a Sunday's liberty for the rest. Some show their kindness to the poor by employing them in their kitchens. Would they not be kinder if they employed themselves there? You boast of spending a 10th part of your income in charity. Maybe you should spend the 9/10 so and done with it. Society recovers only a 10th part of the property then. Is this owing to the generosity of him in whose possession it is found, or to the remissness of the officers of justice? And there's obviously much more to say about that, but that'll do it for now, and we'll go to the phones. Let's go to the phones real quick and grab John in Tennessee. John, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Thank you, Christian. I've been listening for a couple of days, and how different would it be if we had the opportunity, you know, when we're talking about good Christians? First of all, there's no good in us. If we were able to be good enough, we wouldn't need to be Christians. Christ would not have had to do what he did.
Yeah. Again, First Corinthians 1, making the cross of Christ would be void in that case. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you know, so the good Christian, the whole concept is an oxymoron. The period when a Christian, or when someone that really realizes who he was, who he is, and what he has done, strives 7 days a week, 365 days a year, to be more like him. But because we're not able to do so, we fail. So I guess what I'm saying in my convoluted way is that many people, there's no real relationship. It's a convenience. It's an escape clause to escape the punishment that we're all deserving of. So if we're living our life to the best of our ability through him, since his strength is made perfect in our weakness, if we want to be strong, if we want to be Christians, good Christians, and I say that laughingly, if we want to be Christ-like Christians to the best of our ability, we have to be weak and realize we can't do it, and just want to be more like him. And if we have an opportunity to do what Paul was talking about as a, quote, good Christian, and provide a need when possible, and realize that as we do that, someone somewhere, whether it's a person receiving or someone that observes without your knowledge, they see someone doing something good or kind or loving, then they may do it. And what an effect it would have. It'd be like money compounding in a bank. We'd be in a different world. If a bunch of little faulty, striving, Christ-like men and women were going around trying to do what they knew was right. You know, the two commandments, to love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the same as the first, basically. How different would it be?
Yeah.
We get caught up rather than looking to God to provide our needs. And I'm sorry, I know I'm preaching, but rather than look to him to provide our needs, we think about, what can I do? What can I do? I've got to make this happen. And we lose sight of what the need really is. So, you know, I'll leave it at that, but that's where we're at. And Paul, if you're listening, and I hope you are, there are no good Christians. That's why we can't lay the blame on the so-called good Christians 10 years ago any more than we can on the so-called good Christians 2,000 years ago. We are flesh and blood. If we could be good enough, and Christ still went to the cross, he would be the biggest lunatic, crazy God-man in creation, but he knew we couldn't. And what's amazing to me, Chris, he knew before he created the earth that we were going to need a Savior, and it was in his plan. He provided it, knowing the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knew that Chris or Renee or Paul or John or any of the other listeners were going to need a way to escape the judgment, and he provided it. And yet we go along and we read 1,000 books, and I heard someone today on a prior program say he read the Quran cover to cover and couldn't understand it. I'm wondering if this man has ever read the Bible cover to cover, or if so many people have read books on everything, politically, everything, philosophically, and neglected to read the one book that could change their life. Change, not only change their life, but change their eternity. And they say, well, I can't understand the Bible. Well, if you can understand a lot of the things that are brought up on this broadcast and others that are beyond me, I can scratch the surface of understanding, because I don't read them and I don't study them. But if we read the Bible and we studied it to the extent that we do the other books, common sense tells you you would gain a greater understanding, and it could be not only life-changing, but spirit-changing, and we neglect it. So with that, I'd encourage anybody, pick it up and read it. It's not going to bite you, and it can help.
Absolutely. And so to, I guess, conclude that point, the subtle deception is, you know, the world views all people through the lens of man, so to speak, and the Christian is supposed to realize, the Christian has come to the cross and realized that, you know, as Paul wrote in Romans, the law was just a tutor to help us realize we can't even keep one. 10 commandments was 9 or maybe 10 too many. We can't even keep one. And so you realize, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I need help. And Christ is that help, so to speak. And so, again, to echo the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. So if the world is seeing more of me and my failings as a good Christian, then I'm not really a good Christian. If I'm really a good Christian, then the world is seeing less of me and more of him, right?
Absolutely. And even before that, if you go to the Bible, before Moses went and got the Ten Commandments, the Bible says that each man did according to what he thought he was, what was right in his own heart. Okay? And people say, well, the Old Testament's a very bloody book. Well, yeah, because each man was doing what he thought was right in his own heart. And the Ten Commandments were brought as a gift to show us, you can't do it, but I've already made a way from even before the garden. I've made a way for you to escape the judgment that wasn't even prepared for you or I or anyone on the earth that is a human being. It wasn't prepared for us. It was prepared for Satan and those that rebelled against God. And if anyone goes to hell, it's by choice, because you've got the key to eternity, and you're not picking it up. You've got the answer, and you're not looking for it. So, I mean, and you're rejecting it out of hand. You're saying, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, that's for an open-minded person, and so many of the topics that are brought up on RBN that people will consider to totally reject out of hand the truth. When the world's full of lies, that's a folly, you know, and it is shameful.
Absolutely.
Because
go ahead.
I was finished. I'll listen in, man. I want to make room.
Okay.
Appreciate what you're doing. Bye-bye.
Thanks, John. And again, you know, this is just hopefully a way to shine a light on what I would call a deception. We're all deceived, you know, Christians, all of us alike, because we're led to believe that we should portray a certain image, if you will. But again, like I said, you know, to echo the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so the message then is, the world sees, wow, what happened? You know, I know that Chris is a goofball, and look, what good thing. How is that possible? Which, you know, again, he must increase, but I must decrease. Stick around. We'll be right back after the short break.
Homeowners, are you in foreclosure, expecting to be served with a foreclosure lawsuit, or suspect your lender has coerced you into an illegal mortgage transaction? A huge number of mortgages made in the last 10 years have legal issues and are possibly defective. State laws and the U.S. Supreme Court have upheld that defective mortgage documents are grounds for foreclosure defense and for counterclaims in favor of the homeowner. If your mortgage has been sold or assigned, since closing the loan, it may be defective and you may be paying the wrong party, and the lender may not have standing or the right to foreclose or collect payments under the law. If you would like to know if your mortgage is legal or not, or know if you are paying the right party, we can help. Our initial consultations are free of charge. We are not attorneys. We are legal researchers and work closely with experienced lawyers who know how to help you find the evidence to help you keep your home. Call toll free 1-855-2-KEEP-IT. That's 1-855-2-KEEP-IT today.
We are the American Freedom Party. This is the most urgent time in the history of Western civilization. In the year 1900, white people of European descent comprised 35% of the world population. Today it is less than 9% and falling fast. Europe is being overrun with Middle Eastern immigrants, and America's founding stock is rapidly being replaced with third world peoples from around the globe. For the last 50 years, every influential institution in this nation, our schools and universities, our media, our churches and our employers, have promoted policies and principles that teach whites to be ashamed of their great heritage and birthright. We, who in the 1950s, the 1960s, and 1970s were the world's dominant force, are now so afraid of being called racist that we were quailing towards irrelevance and extinction. Join the American Freedom Party today. Reach us at theamericanfreedomparty.us or call us at 701-317-5317. Paid for by the American Freedom Party.
Do you worry a lot? If you're forgetful, nervous, moody, or overwhelmed, chances are you're not protecting yourself from the ravaging effects of stress and anxiety. No matter the cause, ongoing stress and elevated levels of the stress hormone cortisol can rob your memory, your health, your quality of life, and your future. Now you can combat the effects of stress and anxiety while improving your memory and recall at the same time with the dietary supplement Calm and Clever. Studies show that the ingredients in Calm and Clever reduce cortisol by as much as 30% in as little as 1 to 2 weeks and increase your ability to recall facts, names, and numbers in 4 to 12 weeks. Calm and Clever was created by scientist Kurt Hendricks, a principal investigator in 2 NIH-funded studies on Alzheimer's disease. Try Calm and Clever for 2 months. You'll feel the difference. Call 1-800-758-8746 or go to calmandclever.com.
Welcome back. The introduction, particularly in the mid-19th century, of a counterfeit Christianity in a variety of ways and cults, combined with this specious and misleading notion of a good Christian, leads to all kinds of deceptions, but it's designed and intended to lead many astray, concluding that because these crazy neocon, xenophobic, warmongering so-called Christians behave the way that they've been programmed to behave, then, you know, God must be a warmonger, a bloodthirsty warmonger too, the God they serve. And so that's what ends up happening. People throw the baby out with the bathwater. Again, that's, I think, in direct accordance with the letter that Pike wrote, allegedly, to Mazzini back in 1871. And what better way to foment a deception to lead many astray? But God shouldn't receive the blame for man's failings, especially when man does not abide by God's instruction. So these same people, you know, to John's point, first, beginning with the Christians, I mean, you go to Hosea 4, that passage that, you know, Hosea 4, 6, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Before that, there's a dressing down, first with of the chain of command. How much more responsible are those who have the oracles of God, so to speak, than those who, you know, by their mode of life, so to speak, do not? And how much more culpable in the broader deception than are those who have not read and therefore are not following those instructions? And that you don't even need to read. You know, there's the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole separate discussion. But to John's point, you know, we talk about all kinds of books and things, and yet how many have actually read the good book, as it's referred to? And so John Wesley wrote, "Beware you're not swallowed up in books. An ounce of love is worth a pound of knowledge." And as far as the good Christian or Christian perfection is concerned, Wesley also wrote in A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, "Will any dare to speak against loving the Lord our God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves? What's wrong with that? Against a renewal of heart, not only in part, but in the whole image of God. Who is he that will open his mouth against being cleansed from all pollution, both of flesh and spirit, or against having all the mind that was in Christ and walking in all the things as Christ walked? What man who calls himself a Christian has the hardiness to object to the devoting, not a part, but all our soul, body, and substance to God?" It's a great point. And so that to me starts to look a lot more like what John the Baptist, you know, how he lived. And again, back to John 3:30, as John the Baptist put it, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So on that note, we'll go back to the phones and grab Glenn in Philly. Glenn, thanks for calling. Welcome.
So repeatedly demonstrated throughout the New Testament, especially, but also in the Old, of course. But, you know, we have so many examples of God's unmerited favor. This emphasis, God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor.
Yeah.
So, you know, we are sinful creatures. His favor is unmerited, and his righteousness is imputed, which is a legal concept. It's imputed until it's imparted. You know, we decrease and he increases, and as we manage to, you know, work out our salvation in fear and trembling before God, and we, you know, we manage to become more righteous, you know, then his righteousness is actually imparted. But until such time as it's imparted, it's imputed legally to us. And so that's a very a good important thing. We see Jesus saying, the rich young ruler who says, "Good master," Jesus says, "There is one who is good, even God." You know, thus challenging him and saying, "Are you God?" You know, and people don't realize that he's actually begging the question, "Are you calling me God or not?" You know, and then of course, you know, certainly Paul talks about his own sinfulness and the misery of the flesh and everything. But then we also have, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
May it never be. By no means,
you know, And actually, I remember one of my biblical studies professors talking about in his graduate seminars, they were trying to figure out, you know, what, in terms of literality versus dynamic equivalence, you know, what does make anointed there mean? You know, may it never be, or by no means. And like, how would we translate it into modern English? And it comes across as, like, hell no, you know, is how it comes across. It's highly emphatic. Yeah, may it never be. But, you know, we shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound, you know. Now, you've referenced Hosea a few times. Let's not forget that Hosea is the book in which God uses Hosea's relationship with his wife, Gomer, who is a prostitute, to point out that God, him saying that he himself, God, is married to Israel, a prostitute.
Yeah.
And then Hosea keeps an eye on Gomer the whole time that she's, she's like one of the most beautiful women. He marries her. She gets caught up in prostitution. She gets degraded. She's beaten down. He gives her master money to buy clothes for her and stuff. And he waits, and it's not till she is, you know, naked and on the block to be sold as a slave that he goes and redeems her when she is at the lowest point. You know, so Hosea is this amazing book of, you know, God being married to a corrupt, you know, people and yet taking care of them and ultimately being there to redeem them, you know, when they are at the bottom.
And if I could parenthetically interject, perhaps that is not to conflate the biblical Israel with the British Israel, which is a separate discussion, obviously.
God,
but, you know,
God's
you're
people.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, and again, that gets off into, you know, what people have been confused about. But your point.
It was clear back then. It was clear back then because,
you know, like you're saying, basically this is the chosen, you know, bride, if you will, and she's a prostitute. And so that, you know, to your point, again, hopefully I'm not muddying that.
And yet, at the time of redemption, to be, you know, found without spot or blemish, you know, as an eventuality.
Yeah, again because of
imputation
him.
Imputation until impartation is attained. And then, I've grown up and experienced a lot of different Christian denominations and groups and doctrines and stuff relative to this whole question of the Christian and sanctification and stuff. Many know that in Catholic Church you have, you know, the confession to the priest with penance and absolution and all that at an individual level. I grew up as a Lutheran. Lutherans don't have that. Lutherans do corporate confession. It's part of the weekly liturgy and that sort of thing. But it's sort of a group confession, and their liturgies have changed over the years, the different hymnals and books. But there's always this emphasis on, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, you know. And then, you know, allusions to Psalms, you know, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And all, you know, they can choose these various, you know, famous Old Testament quotes, you know, as part of the liturgy and their confession, and things like, you know, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace through Christ Jesus. And then later on they have, you know, confession that says we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors ourselves. You know, we have sinned, you know, like in by what we have done and by what we have not done. And all these very generalized, comprehensive concepts, sort of, you know, the way the things you're talking about. But a lot of this is like formalized very much in Lutheran and Anglican liturgies are almost similar. Now, yet something very different. So in the Catholicism, you have the individual confession and penance. In denominations like Lutheranism and Anglicanism, you have the corporate liturgy type situation. And then you have things like the holiness churches or the holiness Pentecostal churches who actually have like a doctrine of sanctification, salvation, sanctification. For the holiness churches, you actually have salvation, sanctification, and infilling of the Holy Spirit where, you know, gifts, speaking in tongues. But they actually have like this notion of sanctification as an experience where the person becomes sanctified and doesn't sin thereafter. And even to me, even as a young adult, I'm like, that, having grown up as a Lutheran, that notion eventually became extremely repugnant to me, that if you walk around saying, oh yeah, I'm sanctified, it really, really became a repugnant notion to me, you know,
I can't help but be reminded when, and again, that gets to that deception that I've tried to speak to, you know, the mid-19th century on forward now to where people are worshiping essentially in the fashion of what Jesus referred to as commandments and teachings of men, or which were synonymous with doctrines of demons, he said, but traditions of men in Mark 7 in particular, when the Pharisees and scribes,
what we would call the Talmud today, that's your rabbinical commentary right there.
Yep, exactly. And so the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it was written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was saying also to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.
Right, and you know, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones and all that sort of thing.
Exactly.
And not a couple years ago, when Obama was in the presidency, as president, he was there was something having to do with Israel or Jewish holidays or something, and he said something about the Talmud being the most revered the most revered book in Judaism, and I almost threw up. I mean, it's like, not the Talmud, the Torah, for crying out loud, you know? I mean, even modern Jews still put the mezuzah on the door frame of their house, and like, a lot of them, you know, more devout or observant ones will, like, kiss their hand and touch the mezuzah on their way in the house, and which represents the Torah scrolls, not the Talmud, you know?
Exactly.
And yet, you know, and here we have a president of the United States.
Yeah, it was just a slip of the tongue, right? Anyway.
Yeah. I'm like, oh, I thought, oh, dear. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, you start looking at some of the more nasty things in the Talmud, or some of the modern writers, like, you know, or the, you know, David Ben Yochai or something like that. You see some of the really pernicious stuff in there, you know, as opposed to in the Torah, you know.
Yeah, exactly. And, obviously lots more that we could say on that, for sure, many broadcasts.
I'll get it out of the way and let somebody else take a crack at it. All right, Chris, thanks.
Right on. Thanks, Glenn. I appreciate it. Great commentary from what I would call a Bible scholar, and I appreciate it very much. And that Obama, Obama the Talmudist is, there are articles to that effect. Daniel Septimus wrote an article actually back in June of 2008 titled Obama the Talmudist, which is, based on those kinds of remarks. So anyway, without getting too far off track, hopefully all of this just validates, if we are to be good Christians, then we should be that light set upon a hill, be examples, and we would all do well. I would say that I aspire to be by whose definition? Who calls who a Christian? Whose definition? Let's define terms. Is it by God's definition, by Christ's definition that someone is a Christ follower, or by their own? Which is a rhetorical question, obviously, but I would think that most folks who would aspire to be Christian would also aspire to hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. Anyway, we are all at risk of being deceived. Again, Jesus' words, Matthew 24, come to mind, and this broadcast is intended to enlighten the people generally in Jeffersonian fashion, if you will. So hopefully that doesn't sound blasphemous or like a contradiction. And I'll just leave it at that. Let's go back to the phones and grab Renee in North Carolina. Renee, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi, Renee.
I feel sorry for Jesus sometimes. Because so many people abuse his sacrifice, and that really bothers me. I think it contributes to immorality. Why should people improve their behavior if they can escape judgment? Okay, it gives them an incentive almost to just keep up their bad behavior and go, God, forgive me, because I have witnessed this so many times that I don't know if it's a good concept in a way, because of the abuse. They use poor Jesus. They don't love him. They're using him. their get out of hell free card. Okay, so like take this scenario. If we use the whole system the way we're told it works, let's say you have a child, and that child is taken by a pedophile and raped and abused for about a month. Okay, the thing is, the child, of course, is horribly traumatized, may never recover, maybe ends up stealing some money and doing drugs and having an overdose, but doesn't ask God's forgiveness before he dies, so that child goes to hell. Now, the pedophile that caused all the harm to that child asks God's forgiveness before he dies, so he goes to heaven. So these poor parents have to share heaven with the pedophile who ruined their lives, okay, while their child who didn't follow the rules goes to hell. I have a problem with that, okay?
I see your point for sure. I would, that to me is an oversimplification. And, you know, there are, I mean, it's a matter of the heart and, that's a broader discussion. It's a thing that we can't see physically or outwardly. It's a matter of the heart, something that God addresses, I think, in 1 Samuel 16, in the selection of David. Anyway, Matthew 7, Jesus talks about this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or workers of iniquity. So, you know.
You see, I'm willing to stand before God and be judged. I'm willing to take my whooping, okay? And I consider it a kind of a moral cop-out for people who want to be able to do evil to other people and escape judgment and get away with it free while they maybe have destroyed somebody else's life, caused untold suffering, but they get to get away with it. It's like with no penalty. They did terrible things, caused misery for so many people. But, hey, they said, God forgive me before they went, so, hey, they get that get-out-of-hell-free card. See, this, to me, breeds bad behavior and no incentive to improve your behavior if you use that whole concept of Jesus in a bad way. Now, some people really do try to improve. I'm not saying none of them do, okay? Some really do try to improve and not do the bad things they did before or whatever. And to me, there's degrees of sinning, okay? You know, the pedophile's not in the same category as the kid who didn't pick up his room. You know, there's different degrees of sinning. I don't think they're all the same. I just don't. So the thing is,
I would respectfully ask you to pause there and say, whose standard are we using? It's not the context here in The Good Christian is not your standard or my standard, but God's standard. And he says he's no respecter of persons. And that's pretty, you know, that's kind of why I brought up the issue of sin specifically, and the fact that the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we know what is right, and when we don't do it, that God considers sin. And so it's not your standard or my standard that matters in the context of this discussion. It's God's standard. And I understand your point, but it's kind of moot in the context of his standard, if that makes sense. It's not your standard or my standard that matters in this context. It's his. And it's difficult to understand, and I agree with what you're saying, but it's again, it's a heart change. And that's why I mentioned Matthew chapter 7, you know, and Jesus saying that there will be those who come to him and say, didn't we do this? Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. So what's happening there? And it's a heart change, like what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. And that's what it really comes down to. And once that happens, the operative word, you know, getting back to what Glenn was saying, I think the one word that comes to my mind that was left out, you know, you keep saying these people get away with it. No one gets away with anything. And so who is without sin or blame? And as Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. So no one gets away with it. Christ, for the Christian, becomes the propitiation for sin, so to speak. That's the operative word. Something that is an atonement. And so, you know, Christ is the atonement that, you know, Paul writes about in Colossians, for example, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, capital H, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And you also have the concept, you know, Jesus on the cross saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." There were those, I think, you know, the same words sort of apply to many today. When I mention Nesta Webster's words, those words of Jesus sort of echo in my mind too. And so, you know, that I think is the point. No one gets away with anything. Christ becomes a propitiation of sin for the Christian, and that is the operative concept.
But see, I have seen this system abused where, see, to me, in many ways, the way Christianity is used today, they treat the abuser or sinner better than the victim of the abuser or sinner.
Absolutely. But that's not unique.
A person to say they absolutely have to forgive them.
Yeah, but that's not unique to Christianity.
Further abuse that person.
That's not unique to Christianity, though. That to imply that's somehow unique to Christianity, and I've spoken to that in a variety of ways too, I think.
Yeah, but that's what we're talking about today. Happens to be. I'm not talking about all religions, but we know we're talking about Christianity today.
Yeah, but it's not, though. It's counterfeit. Again, going back to the mid-19th century in particular, and obviously back before, I mean, we could go back to the Constantinian era and come forward from there, and we should. Folks should to have an honest discussion about this, but you know, the fact remains that to conflate counterfeit Christianity and Christianity, I mean, it's the same sort of thing as if these crazy, you know, far out identity. It's like saying that, you know, Marshall Applewhite was an Orthodox Christian or something, and an Orthodox Christian is a it's redundant, you know.
See, I agree with you. I think it was corrupted way back, almost immediately. When you do look at the Crusades and stuff that the Roman Catholic Church did, where I think they were much more patriarchal and hierarchical, and the ones who were more egalitarian, the Waldensians and the Albigensians and I think the Cathars, I might not have all my groups right or whatever, but they went around slaughtering, to me, what were probably the better Christians, and, you know, just in rivers of blood, okay? So the thing is, I think it was corrupted almost immediately.
Well, that's my point about bringing up the Constantinian era.
Yeah, it's bad. Yeah, but and the thing is, and I agree with some. I actually agree with some of the stuff Martin Luther said and everything. Because what the Catholic Church is doing is absolutely. And I was raised Catholic. Okay, I don't have. Like I say, I'm about the truth. I'm not for Catholic Catholicism or Protestant. I'm not in any of the clubs. Okay, but the thing is, I think it was corrupted almost immediately, and I agree absolutely with them. What they were doing was wrong. And that they were right in calling out the church for that. But then again, as they have gained power, because it really is all about power, as they gained power, they in many ways ended up doing the same things, you know, what happens. If you watch these movements, okay, as they gain power, they often become what they rebelled against.
Right, but again,
the corrupting nature of power.
Right, and we see that sort of, what do you call it, that the psychological, I can't think of the term, but basically the trap that is set, you know, and that, again, gets back to the Rand Corporation, game theory, the iterative prisoner's dilemma, and the way that you can conscript people to these kinds of plans. That was, frankly, what you're talking about is the reason that I wanted to play or talk about the video This Is America yesterday, because it's drawing certain folks into that trap. It's an unbalanced perspective on life that is inaccurate. It's a warped perspective that then is used to weaponize and victimize people against themselves and one another. But when you talk about the issue of abuse and bullying, so to speak, as it's referred to these days, and aggression, you know, I mentioned a while back Brooks Gibbs' video on YouTube, and it's titled Bullying Expert Gets Bullied. That's one of a few that he's made. And he talks about the Golden Rule game, which is actually Izzy Kalman's. It's based on Izzy Kalman's work on dominance behavior, which has now been referred to as bullying these days. But Izzy Kalman has done some great stuff. And I've mentioned, you know, Izzy Kalman as a resource. And I've wanted to circle back around on that for a while, too. And I encourage folks to go check out Izzy Kalman's work, you know, his website, bullies2buddies.com. It's the number two, bullies2buddies.com. And then that blog that he has at Psychology Today, psychologytoday.com/US/blog/resilience-bullying. He's done some great stuff. But the point, again, is that that's not unique to the Christian community in the same sort of fashion that
–
in the same sort of fashion that, you know, Christians fail just like everyone else, but there is this misnomer that somehow and you know what, if you call yourself a Christian, you should be held to a higher standard. I'm not trying to sidestep that issue. That's a fact. But like you're pointing out, like I was pointing out, and a number of folks on this network have done, we live in a society that is engineered to mislead pretty much everyone. I mean, I think we could all agree on that. And so even the Christians, so-called, don't, you know, they get caught up in these traps that have been cleverly set, which is, again, why I mention Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, you know, these traps set by cleverer men. So I think it's just high time that we kind of set those misconceptions aside and – you know, I mean, like John was saying earlier, I think we've all read a number of books. It's time that we dive in. I always say, you know, get the secret decoder ring, read the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to help you interpret, so to speak. And I think we should all start there. I think if we did that, again, back to Wesley's words, who can speak against these things? Who can speak against love? Isn't that what we keep hearing these days? Love is
the answer. Yeah, and you know, it's a temptation of abuse of power. That's just so key to everything. But the people who have power and abuse it never want to admit that that is what they are doing. And so the thing is, now, I did see, I've never watched the Oxygen Channel in my entire life, and I don't even have it on cable. But the thing is, I did find out that there is going to be on the Oxygen Channel, they're doing a new series about abuse of power. Abuse of power by the cops. Abuse of power in the family. Abuse of power everywhere. And I'm thinking, I want to see this, okay? Because the thing is, it is everything. This is so key to the problems we're having, is abuse of power. And the people who have the power are not wanting to face the truth of the fact, because it's much nicer having the best end of the deal, okay? That
right,
is
but
actually what they're doing, and then maybe
you,
even blaming their victims.
Yeah, see? But you pointed out, even as recently as yesterday, in both of your references, M. Scott Peck, People of the Lie, and Philip Zimbardo, The Lucifer Effect, Understanding How Good People Turn Evil, that good people turning evil is, again, I would say, you know, the primary weapon is the devil's one weapon, the preeminent weapon of the power of suggestion. And the guys, the people who are really responsible for being drunk on power are never really held accountable. The ones that, you know, again, and this gets into the whole Marxist conflict, you know, bourgeoisie, proletariat, specious argument. Those are
right wing's just as guilty.
Yeah, but they're controlled, and those forces are fomented by the folks that should be held accountable, who really are drunk on power. And they're the same forces that created the, you know, World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches. So we could all, you know, this is why I mention guys like Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King in particular. I mean, if Bobby Kennedy had lived and Martin Luther King had lived, and they and you know, guys like Cesar Chavez, I mean, I see things going very differently had those two guys lived, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, it's just hard to say. But like you said, there's so many people, like you said, misleading us, trying to divert us in the wrong directions. That's one of our biggest problems, too. Like you said, you can't go wrong, you know, quoting that Colby or whatever the quote. You know, we'll know our disinformation campaign is successful when nothing the American people believe is true.
Everything the American people believe is false. Yeah, that was William Casey. Yeah, William Casey.
Yeah, I get Casey and Colby mixed up. They're so the words are so similar. I have a problem with that.
Yeah, me too. They both died under suspicious circumstances. So, yep.
Well,
absolutely.
Okay, I had my turn, but like I said, I just wish people would quit using Jesus as their get out of responsibility card, where they don't even have to go make restitution or anything.
But that's the whole point. You know,
apologize to their victim, make restitution. They just go, God, forgive me, I'm done. You know?
Yeah.
I'm offended by that.
Well, I am offended by that concept, but we know that's not the case. We know that no one gets off scot-free. And like I said, Jesus is the propitiation for sin. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, I think, leads in those cases. You know, sometimes maybe someone should say something. Other times maybe it's not appropriate. And so the Holy Spirit should lead and guide in those instances. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Renee. Great points. Uh-huh. And hopefully we got to the bottom of some of that. There's more to say, but that's pretty much the heart of the matter on the Good Christian. And honestly, I appreciate, you know, Paul sort of raising that issue, whether, you know, it was somewhat, I don't think it, obviously it wasn't intended to become this, but hopefully this was helpful. We all are at risk of being deceived and misled by design. And again, that gets back to the struggle that the Bible talks about. So, and speaking of that, Renee's point on William Casey's remarks are apropos. William Casey really did say, we will know our disinformation program is complete when everything the American public believes is false. He really did say that. Barbara Honegger was a witness. That'll do it for today's broadcast. I hope it was informative. As always, it truly is an honor and a pleasure. Take care. God bless. And we'll catch you on the other side.
Homeowners, if your lender has gone out of business or sold your transaction to another lender or servicer, you may be the victim of a wrongful foreclosure resulting in the loss of your home. If you've already lost your home, are in foreclosure, or even in good standing, you can challenge the mortgage transaction's illegal issue and your property can be restored to you, and your foreclosure can be stopped or reversed and the mortgage transaction declared unenforceable. State laws, U.S. title codes, the Uniform Commercial Codes, and U.S. Supreme Court rulings have upheld that defective mortgage documentations can reverse or stop foreclosures and enforce property title claims in favor of the homeowner. We are having successes in stopping the process of foreclosure, the enforcement of the foreclosure judgments, the sale of property, and evictions after the sale. We are not attorneys, and we don't give legal advice. We are a professional team of legal researchers, providing forensic mortgage audits and expert witnesses. We have the knowledge to produce the evidence and enforce laws regarding your legal issues. We've been in business for 12 years without a complaint. Consultations are free, and we provide a free title search to confirm if your mortgage has legal defects. Please call 855-253-3748. 855-2-KEEP-IT-TODAY.
You're listening to Republic Broadcasting Network, because you can handle the truth.